So this evening, I had originally planned to go ahead and start the book of Philippians. Well, actually, I had intended to start the book of Colossians and then realized I've already preached through Colossians here. So I decided that I would instead preach through another book I hadn't covered. And I looked and I didn't find where I had preached through Philippians. So that's what we're going to do. But before we actually start the book of Philippians, I think it's helpful for us to go back in the scriptures and look and see how the church started. So we're actually going to start in Acts, and we're not going all over the place tonight. So if you want to have your paper Bible and stay with me, that probably is really helpful tonight. We're in Acts 16, and what we're going to do is we're covering a lot of scriptures. So I'm not going to dig in deep on every verse, but I want you to see the backstory of the starting of the church, so that as we track through the chapters of Philippians especially, you'll have these characters as background. You'll have the backstory. Think about trying to tell somebody about who you are, right? When you do that, what do you do? Well, I was born in such and such a place. I grew up in such and such an environment, right? I went to these schools. This is what my parents did for a living. These are the places we visited on vacation, right? I have a little bit of kin, or I have lots of kin. Or we lived in a community where there was lots of turnover and there was always new people. Or we lived in a community where everybody knew everybody. So when you start telling your story, you can't start with today. You have to start with your origin, and you have to walk people forward. And so that's what we're doing today. We're looking at the origin, the planting of the Philippian church. And as you might gather, Paul is significant in that. So we begin in Acts 16, verse number 6. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia... Now, that should sound familiar, right? Isn't there a New Testament book named Galatians? Okay, so Paul is going through that region, through Phrygia and through Galatia. They were forbidden, this is odd language, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. So they were going to travel to other parts of Asia, at this point Asia Minor or Turkey, we would now call Turkey. And Paul has in his mind, I'm going to go to this place. This is the next place I need to go. But the Holy Spirit says to Paul, or in some way prevents Paul from going there. So they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in Asia. Now, this is a strange thing, because Jesus says that we are to preach the gospel to all the nations and all the world. So how do we put those two things together? Well, Jesus does give us commands to preach the gospel to all the world, but you can't do it to all the world simultaneously. So, for instance, if I'm being obedient tonight in preaching the gospel at Bethel Baptist Church, God's not going to hold me responsible for preaching the gospel anywhere else, because it's spatially impossible. I can't be in two places at once. You understand what I'm saying? So the Holy Spirit is directing Paul in a certain way, and in order to keep him from missing an appointment, a divine appointment, God prevents him from going somewhere he's not supposed to be. Verse 7, after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So, okay, well, the Spirit didn't want us to go to Asia, to this particular place we want to go. We're going to try to go somewhere else. So they try to go a second destination, this Bithynia, and the Spirit says, no, I don't want you to do that. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Right, so they didn't go twice. They've been prevented by the Holy Spirit from going someplace that the Holy Spirit doesn't want them to be. The Holy Spirit has a divine appointment for them. And he's working to make sure that they make that divine appointment. Verse number 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia. Now, how would you know he was a man of Macedonia? Well, in different nations, people look differently and they speak differently, don't they? But we immediately notice somebody in the United States that has a British accent, don't we? But they don't talk like us. It's the same language, but we immediately know that person's not, they weren't born here. So a man from Macedonia stood and pleaded with him. So this is a dream where Paul is in the dream, and this man from Macedonia is pleading with Paul, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, I don't want us to go crazy on dreams and visions and all of that stuff, but I also don't want us to say that God never uses those kinds of tools to speak to us. I know there are some who are in my camp in Christianity, and they get really, really weirded out about that kind of stuff, and they want to say all of that ended when the Bible ended. And I want to say to you, I don't believe that. I think the Lord really still directs us. I think He guides us, and I think He speaks to us. Now, I think you need to be careful, really, really careful, because especially in our day and age, people have no sense of sacredness, and they will say that the Lord said stuff the Lord didn't say. In fact, they'll say that the Lord said something to them that is in direct contradiction with the Bible. And at that point, I want to say, you may have heard something, but you didn't hear from the Lord, because He doesn't have a problem with contradicting Himself. So, here's the first thing we notice in the planting of the Philippian church. The impetus behind the planting of the church was actually God. God wanted this church planted, right? And He directed, in this case, not just providentially, but He actually directly communicated with Paul, I don't want you to go to Asia. I don't want you to go to Bithynia. And when you get to Troas, I don't want you to stay there. I want you to go to Macedonia, and I want you to start a church there. So that means you need to go to Philippi. This is the direction you need to go. Now, after he had seen the vision, verse 10, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. Now, something you would learn if you were to study ancient history, particularly the time of the Bible, you would learn that Philippi had the distinct honor of being a Roman city. In other words, all the citizens of Philippi were Romans. They had that conferred upon them. In fact, the city was quite important. It lay on a significant trade route. And because of the city's status, it was very significant to be a sending city. So it wasn't just that God was going to reach the city of Philippi itself, and it was going to be us four and no more. Instead, God was going to reach the city of Philippi, and from the city of Philippi, He was going to reach other cities. And He was going to reach the surrounding area because of its status, its significance, and its importance. So the second thing we notice is the significance of the city. Verse 13, and on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and we spoke to the women who met there. Now, I don't want to bog down here, but in the ancient world, when the Jews dispersed, if there were a sufficient number of Jewish men, then typically a synagogue would exist. And the synagogue, you shouldn't think temple and synagogue are the same. The temple is a place of worship. The synagogue is more like a Christian school. All right? So they would be centers of Torah reading. They would be centers of prayers. But no sacrifices took place at the synagogue. Completely instruction. But when Paul gets to Philippi, here's what he finds out. There isn't a large Jewish contingency in synagogue in Philippi that is meeting because there's no synagogue. He goes looking for one. There isn't one. Instead, what he finds are some women who are meeting on the riverside, and they are having a kind of informal gathering. The scripture says where prayer was customarily made. So Paul is in the city, he's visiting around, there's no synagogue. He begins to ask, are there any people who regularly meet to pray? His assumption is he's going to start with the Jewish people that are in the community. And why is that? Because they're already primed for the gospel. They're already looking for a Messiah. So why not tell them first that the Messiah has come? So, that's what he does. Verse 14, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. That is, their intention was to share the gospel. When you share the gospel, what happens? Some people hear you. And in this case, Lydia does. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. And she what? She worshiped God. So here is a person who already has a connection point to the gospel. She is, if she isn't Jewish, and if she isn't already in a full-blown sense a Jew, she is at the least what we would call a God-fearer. That is, she's been impacted by the teaching of the Old Testament, and she is open to learning more about God. And that's why she's meeting with these folks. She is a God worshiper. Verse 14 finishes by saying this, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. What were the things spoken by Paul? They were gospel, right? We have great news. The God of all the earth has sent his son Jesus to come and be the Savior of the world. He came and taught us and revealed who the Father was. He never sinned. He died on a Roman cross. He didn't die because he was guilty. He died because we are. He's risen from the grave. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father. The Spirit has been sent to create faith in the hearts of those who believe. Yes? So he tells them this information. And she responds. So the next thing we'll notice about the planting of the Philippian church is that, and this shouldn't be a surprise to us, you can't plant a church if you're not going to share the gospel. In fact, you can't sustain a church if you're not going to share the gospel. Just a quick sidebar here. So I've now been here 12 plus years. You know, this congregation's changed a lot. If for no other reason, it's changed because I buried some of the saints that were here when I got here. At one point, there was a loyal daughter's classroom that was full of ladies. I buried most of them. I miss them often. If we are not a gospel-preaching church, we have the added penalty, not just of losing those that the Lord calls to heaven, but with not replacing them. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. Verse 15. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. Now, there's an expression here. It's not a biblical expression, but I want to I want to be plain about something. In every environment, in every city, in every community, in every season, there is what I would call low-hanging fruit. Right? Now, low-hanging fruit is fruit that's easy to get to. It's ripe. All you have to do is walk up to the tree and pick it. Okay? And spiritually speaking, there is low-hanging fruit. I don't mean to be crass, but low-hanging fruit are the children that we nurture in the Lord. They grow up in the gospel. They grow up with the church being normal and the Bible being normal, and those children come to believe in Christ and they follow Him. Okay? A church that is just faithful to do what it's supposed to do in its building should reach those children. All right? Lydia and her group, they're low-hanging fruit. You only have to be in town a few days as an evangelist to find out, okay, where are the people who are interested in spiritual things? Where do they meet? You find out where they meet, you go and speak to them, and you preach the gospel to them, the Spirit moves on them, and they believe. Well, that's low-hanging fruit, okay? Now, if you don't preach the gospel, you'll never have any low-hanging fruit, period. But it's important to notice that God rewards the preaching of the gospel with some low-hanging fruit. Okay? And then you'll notice that after these conversions, look what Lydia and her company want to do. Immediately she says, okay, Paul, you're here as a traveling missionary. You have physical needs. She doesn't say it in this many words, but I'm in a position to meet those needs. I have room for you. I can accommodate you. I can provide for your food. I can give you shelter. And so if you judge me to be a genuine believer, please let me demonstrate hospitality to you and care for you and further your ministry. Maybe she would have even said, I understand and I believe and I can share the gospel with other women, but I'm not a community leader, and so I'm not going to have the kind of voice that you will. I want you to stay and I want our community to hear from you the gospel, right? So that's what she does. So note that relationships are created and formed when people believe the gospel. She immediately desires to be good to Paul, because being good to Paul is a way of showing her love for Jesus. Now it happened, verse 16, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, repeatedly, by the way, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of divination. Let me just briefly explain this. So this woman is, she's possessed by a spirit. And the spirit is causing her to say something, or she's saying something true, but because people connect it with her being kind of, we would say, we got this crazy girl in town. That's what we would say. We got this crazy girl in town. So the gospel minister comes into town and the crazy girl is following them around. And the crazy girl keeps shouting, you guys need to listen to these guys. They're men of God and they're speaking the way of salvation. Well, we read that and we look, well that's great. When it isn't great when the crazy person's saying it. Verse 18, and I'm adding a bit to the story here, and perhaps I'm misreading it. I don't think I am. But I think Paul is gracious and kind. I think he's saying, hey, this girl is troubled. She's not lying. And I'm going to have compassion for her. I'm going to preach the gospel. Maybe God will do a work in her life. He's being patient. But after a few days of this, he realizes that the ministry of the gospel is being hurt. And then in verse 18, and she did this for many days. Well, I don't know how many many is, but it's one too many. But Paul, greatly annoyed. It's interesting that God can use our humanity, right? Those of you, your parents use this language, and if you're not careful, you will too. And it's very frustrating to kids, but for whatever reason, it's like as soon as you have children, your reservation about using this kind of language, it goes away. You say, enough's enough. It's like, what does that mean? It means you better stop. So the Apostle Paul, enough's enough. Greatly annoyed, he turned to her and said, to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of her that very hour. Again, here's what we notice. We notice more gospel sharing. On what authority did Paul command the Spirit to come out of the woman? On the authority of Jesus' name. Right? And then I will also cause you to notice that what we see developing now is not just low-hanging fruit, but we have conversion of those who are less likely. You'll allow me a judgment according to the flesh. I could tell a few stories through the years of people who I had some negative encounter with. They were disrespectful or dismissive or worse. And then in the course of my ministry, they came full circle and they heard the gospel from me. So here's a situation where somebody is antagonistic to the gospel and becomes a follower of Christ. Again, you will note that even in this context, that relationships are being created and formed. Verse 19, but when her masters saw that their hope for profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive and observe. Then the multitudes rose up together with them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. Well, this sounds like justice, doesn't it? And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, the jailer put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So I will just note that when you plant a church, you typically have a series of events like this. You win some low-hanging fruit. You have some gospel ministry. You have some divine appointments. You have God's power poured out in some amazing ways. You have this woman who's demon-possessed, and the demon is driven out of her. But then eventually, here's what happens. Eventually, you're going to have opposition and persecution. And you shouldn't be surprised by that. If you are aligned with Jesus and you serve Him, you eventually are going to find parts of the community, ideologies of the community that you are at odds with. And when that happens, you can't expect them to be moral in their opposition to you. And they weren't. But Paul and Silas, they weren't surprised by this persecution. They expected it. Verse number 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Wow. The event that I attended over in Calvary Seymour, Dr. Nip Ripken was there, and he told a story about a Russian believer. Wasn't that amazing? And the Russian believer was mistreated severely, beaten, imprisoned, but he was constantly trying to stand up for his faith, and The story goes that the short version of it is that he used to sing this one particular hymn of the faith over and over and over again. And so they told him that they were going to kill his wife. And they got this woman off the street who looked enough like his wife, and they drugged that woman by his jail cell and they killed her. And they told him that if he didn't recant his faith, they were going to kill his children as well. And in the night he's praying, and the Lord revealed to him that his wife was just fine, and that they had pulled this farce on him. And so the next day they come to him and they say, "Are you going to recant?" And he says, "No, I'm not going to recant. The Lord told me last night that you guys lied, that you killed some random woman, but my wife is still alive and she's fine." And they were so enraged that they said, "Well, we're going to just kill you then." And so the next day they proceeded to take him and have him killed. And when they pulled him out of the cell and to take him to be killed, that the prison mates who'd heard that man sing that song over and over again all stepped to the edges of their cells and began to sing the song that they'd heard that man sing. We really are supposed to be different kind of people. We really are supposed to be able to love our enemies. It's not some pie in the sky kind of thing. Look, the reason that you have the opportunity to be a Christian is that God loved his enemies. So if we take to heart what it is to be a Christian, we have already been enemies of God, who God has loved and redeemed. So God is not asking us to do anything for other people that he hasn't already done for us. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were singing, were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So you notice the response to persecution, verse 26. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. Something you'll notice in gospel ministry and in the planting of a new church is often God indisputably God at work. Just a quick sidebar. I leave services sometimes and I think, "Okay, that was pretty good preaching." Or, "My goodness, I sure hope I don't do that again." Well, that really isn't the right question. The right question is, was God at work? Was God at work? And whether a pastor is particularly gifted and clever and has rhetorical skill is a question that we spend lots of energy on as churches, particularly in America. But I sure wish we could figure out how to convince the average person in the church to be less concerned about the rhetoric and the speaking skills of the pastor and whether God was at work in their midst. Verse 27, "And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself," because killing himself would be a whole lot better than what would have happened to him if the prisoners had escaped. "But Paul called out with a loud voice, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.' For they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house." So again, you'll notice a pattern here. Church planting is only successful when there's lots of gospel sharing. And quick story. So I'm now a gardener. I think my father-in-law would have fun with this. I really do. In fact, I wonder sometimes what he thinks from heaven. But I grew up with gardening, but if you had told me when I got to my 20s that I would ever care about gardening, I would have said, well, no, it's just silly. You got a grocery store, right? I mean, you just go get what you need. But there's something about the dirt and the sweat and your own ground. And so I'm a gardener now. And Amy admittedly gives the time that she can to it, but she works a lot. And so it winds up being my baby a lot. And when I get the stuff in the house, she pretty well takes over and gets it from, you know, the pan to the freezer so that we can eat it later. But this past year, I planted some seed, and I don't know whether I got bad seed or what happened, but I mean, I planted one time and nothing happened. Like, nothing. The cucumbers were the worst. And I planted them again. Nothing happened. And Amy's like, just let it go. Don't worry about it, you know, and we'll just, it just is what it is. You're just not going to have a great year every year. And some of the other seeds were the same way. And you know, I always listened to Amy. I heard her say not to order the seeds and not to replant them. I just chose to ignore her. I heard what she said. And so I bought seeds two more times, and I went out there and plowed the ground up again and put the more seeds in the ground because I wanted a garden.
And she said, I told you.
So the point of this story is this. If you and I are frustrated with the number of people that are coming to faith in Christ, the effort's not to stop telling people, it's to tell more people. It's to plant more seed. Sometimes the reason our harvest is bad is because our planting is not good. Okay, I could stand there for a while, but let's just keep going. Verse 33, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And again, note these relationships. See, when somebody hears the gospel from you and they believe, they're linked to you forever. That's a relationship that can't be undone. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officer, saying, let those men go. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans. Uh-oh. And have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. Paul says, no, these guys made a big mistake because I'm a Roman citizen and they beat me without a trial and threw me in jail without a trial. And Rome does not appreciate Roman citizens getting this kind of treatment. And so if they want to let me out, they can let me out. The other thing is, when Paul gets out, he doesn't want to be bothered. He wants to be able to be a preacher and a pastor of this little church that's gotten started. And he knows that if everybody knows that you don't have official permission to come harass me, that he's had a better chance of being left alone. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid that they heard when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So when they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and they departed. So in other words, Paul came, he met with all the Christians who had been converted, right? There's a house church at least. And Paul says to them, okay, this is what you need to do. The gospel's been planted here. You guys need to be sharing it. But now it's time for me to go. because Paul's a church planter and a missionary. He's not a pastor, so he doesn't live there and stay there. Wonder who the pastor was. Maybe it was a Philippian jailer. I don't know, right? You wonder. But all of this is to help us get started thinking about the Philippian church. And so now when we read the letter, we're going to be thinking about Lydia, and we're going to be thinking about the Philippian jailer, and we're going to think about their households. And we're going to think about this relationship that Paul has with this city, and that'll help us to see and understand what Paul is writing, better appreciate it in Philippians chapter 1. Appreciate your being here tonight. Let's pray together. Father God, thanks for an opportunity to study your word and just walk through this chapter and learn how the Philippian church was planted. We've made some observations that come from the text. In that case tonight, perhaps one of them is just, we need to be faithful to plant the gospel. If the harvest is bad, it may be because the sowing has been sparse. And we just haven't sowed the seed that we need to sow. And sometimes you need to sow seed multiple times. Let us have the same kind of determination with the gospel that I have with my garden. Because if we do, then we'll have a good harvest. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.